fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The gospel is written in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, and can be found on page 994 of the church Bibles. Jesus said, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do be seated. I'm making the focus of this morning's sermon the passage from 1 Thessalonians 4. "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Hope is such an interesting word. It can be used for something which is within our power to control. I hope to lose 2 stone by the end of next year. I say this every year. The truth is, if I ate less and exercised more, that would be achievable. This is not me in the picture, by the way. Although I wish that this was. Unfortunately, even if I ever did lose that elusive 2 stone, in my wildest dreams, I would never look as toned as this. Or we can use the word hope about something over which we have absolutely no control whatsoever. My daughter Kate got married in May. Obviously, we hoped that the weather would be kind to her, so that she would not be dashing from church to reception, getting soaked in her wedding finery, nor huddled under umbrellas for the photographs. Also, our reception venue had some beautiful outside spaces, which we wanted our guests to be able to enjoy. The last week of May was horrendously wet. It poured nearly every day. The ground was already sodden, and the outlook did not look good. On Friday, when we drove over to the venue with a carload of stuff, it was still showery and overcast. We were praying hard. Amazingly, on the Saturday, we woke to sunshine and clear blue skies. Although it was clouded over later, we had no rain to spoil the occasion. We were so grateful. And I am hoping for similar grace when Joe and I travel into the Arctic Circle later this month to see the elusive Northern Lights. But I'm not going to go to the same lengths as a friend of ours. He had one app on his iPad forecasting cloud cover, which he synced with another app which forecasted the likelihood of solar activity. He suggested that I use the same technique. Only two problems there. Firstly, I don't have an iPad, and even if I did, well, you all know what I'm like with technology. As part of my research, I've been looking into websites on the importance of hope. Here's what two psychologists said. Hope is like oxygen. We can't live without it. Hope lives us to see beyond current challenges. Hope is not empty tunnel vision enthusiasm. Hope is the belief in a better future and the action to make it happen. And another psychologist said, hope often gets a bad rap. For some, it conjures up images of a blissfully naive idiot pushing up against a wall with a big smile. That's a shame. Cutting-edge science shows that hope matters a lot. Hope is not just a feel-good emotion, but a dynamic cognitive motivational system. There you go. Hope is one of the most important vehicles to help people to get where they want to go to. And from a Christian website, sometimes life can be disappointing. Even the greatest lives are full of profound loss and heartbreak. It seems that pain is inevitable. And while we may say that good can come out of it, what hurts still hurts. In the process, one can quite easily lose hope in life, in God, in oneself. As humans, we need hope. We can't live without it. It is the lifeblood to our spiritual survival and the only thing that pulls us out of the deep trenches of the pain and hurt of life. And hope certainly helped the Thessalonians survive persecution. At the beginning of his letter, Paul commends them for this. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 6. We continually remember your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message. Now in chapter 4, Paul responds to a different situation. The Thessalonians seem to be seeking reassurance about their fellow believers who have died, maybe as a result of the ongoing persecution. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Notice Paul is not telling them not to grieve. It is right and natural to grieve. Jesus himself grieved for his cousin John the Baptist and for his friend Lazarus. He had compassion on the widow of Nain who had lost her only son. Being a Christian does not mean we live in la-la land, immune from pain and suffering. Nor does it mean we have to pretend that all is well when it is not. But Paul reminds us that Christians are different from the pagan society around them because we have sure grounds for hope. Our faith should mean we behave differently, grieving with hope, not despair. The general view of society at the time was that death was a sleep from which there was no awakening. The poet Catullus describes it as one unbroken night of sleep. I realise this could be a new mum's idea of heaven, but let's move swiftly on from that particular thought. Certainly the poet Theocritus, writing a little bit earlier, had a far more gloomy outlook. For the living there is hope, for the dead there is none. This is not the case for those who belong to Christ, argues Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Paul's confidence is not based on a philosophy, nor on some esoteric teaching, but it's rooted in a living person, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is not dead. He has risen, and so we believe. This is the message of the gospel and the basis for Paul's teaching throughout his letters. Christ is alive. This gives meaning and purpose to everything else. Without this, our faith is futile. Moreover, Jesus' resurrection means we can be confident that we too will be raised. And Paul states this more fully in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits to be raised, pointing to our own resurrection in the future as part of the harvest which is yet to come. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 20 following. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Our hope is fixed not just on Christ's death and resurrection, but on the truth that he will return at some point in the future as victorious, conquering king. The Christians in Thessalonica already believed this. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The believers in Macedonia tell how you returned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, the Thessalonians knew this, but maybe their suffering had ground them down, and as they watched their friends die, their faith had become wobbly. So Paul now gives them an exciting vision of the future to remind them that the story isn't over yet. Our hope as Christians rests in the events of the future as much as in the events of the past. There's going to be an exciting finale. This is the climax that the world is waiting for. And every follower of Jesus, both those who are alive as well as those who have died in the faith, is going to be a part of it. And we need to get excited about it because we live in a world that is increasingly cynical and lacking in hope. I went on a couple of humanist websites to see what hope they could offer me. Frankly, not very much. Essentially, this world is all there is, and we just have to get on with it, living the one life we have, which is the slogan on the British Humanist Association website. Living the one life we have as well as we can, so that we can leave a legacy of goodness to our loved ones. Death comes to us all, and we need to accept it gracefully. None of Paul's "death is the last great enemy" nonsense. As our physical body decays, all we can hope for is that our atoms will be absorbed by the earth and eventually become a plant or a beautiful butterfly. It would be just my luck to be turned into a slug. I can see why people without faith might be drawn to it, but I'm sorry, it's just not enough for me. It might be okay if we all had a happy life. We'll leave a great legacy behind. But what of the countless refugees on our television screens fleeing their homelands with nothing, bearing huge physical and emotional scars from the conflicts they're escaping? Or the Ebola victims in poverty-stricken West Africa dying in squalor? That's hardly a happy butterfly legacy to pass on to their loved ones. Humanism doesn't deal with the problem of sin or satisfy the question of suffering and justice. We keep thinking that we can make the world a better place by our own efforts, but the problems just seem to be getting bigger and more complex for us. This tells me two things. First, God has planted a deep instinct in man that the world should be different. And secondly, we cannot do it without him. So what is the vision that Paul sets out? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Over the years, these verses have been greatly misunderstood to mean that all we have to do is to hold on for as long as possible until we are airlifted out of trouble, leaving the world's sorry mess behind. That must have been what the wretches fighting in the trenches hoped for. Any way out would do. When I was a teenager, I had double bass lessons with a lovely old chap who had survived the Battle of the Somme. I remember how he once looked out at his garden. Obviously, my playing wasn't attractive enough. And he pointed to some daffodils which could not have been more than a few feet away. He told me how he and his men went over the top. And by the time they got to the daffodils, three quarters of them were either dead or dying. The daffodils looked so beautiful in the afternoon sun. I found it hard to reconcile that with the horror of what he described, and I've never forgotten it. Sometimes escape looks attractive, but this isn't God's plan. Just as Christ came to us to be with us some 2,000 years ago, the final part of God's story is to come to us once again, but this time to be with us forever. And we are to be ready to go out to meet him, not escape with him. And the language Paul uses is of a Roman emperor visiting one of his distant colonies, arriving with appropriate pomp and ceremony, or archangel and trumpet call in Jesus' case. The whole town would have been on alert, looking for signs of his arrival, so that they could go out to honour him before bringing him back into the city. No one ever expected that the emperor would take his citizens back to Rome with him. Instead, his visit brought Rome's honour and dignity to them, just as Jesus' coming will bring heaven's glory to us. The Roman emperor would use his visit to put right any injustice, to judge disputes and restore order, to make things just as they should be. But of course, once the emperor left, things would begin to slip. But the Bible tells us that Jesus will make things as they should be and then stay forever to rule over a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. We won't be left to deteriorate. This is the hope that the world is waiting for. Revelation 21:1 following. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. God himself will be with them. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. These words are trustworthy and true. We are working towards God's new creation. This means that everything good that we do here on earth has lasting value. Nothing is wasted. We don't live on after death as fragile flowers whose petals will be blown away by the wind. As Paul concludes, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Oh, and the within our control, outside our control thing? Well, we can choose to put our hope in Jesus or not. That's within our control. But we don't know when the end will come, and that's very firmly in Jesus' control.